Good morning, Outlook family. It sure is good to see everyone this morning. I hope you had a wonderful holiday. It is good to be together, isn't it? It really, really is. So glad that I get the chance to share in the next few minutes from God's Word with all of us. In this past year here at Outlook in 2019, our elders and our ministers have spent quite a bit of time praying and doing a lot of learning and thinking and discussing about what is ahead for our church, for a vision for what's next in the next chapter of our church's history. And today, I want to take a few moments together to move through a chapter of the Bible that I think is a super informative and inspiring passage when it comes to where we see the next chapter of our church focusing on, and that is becoming really, really good at reaching our community. We love that God led us here 10 plus years ago, and that we get to be where we are, doing what we do, developing disciples of Jesus, and becoming people who share that love with as many people as possible. Amen? So what we're going to talk about this morning is how to love everybody. Doesn't that sound good? As we get ready to look ahead at a new year, let's love everyone. I keep being drawn to John chapter 4 as I think about all the types of things that we as the ministers and elders have been discussing and praying through. I keep coming back in my own mind and spirit to John chapter 4. What Jesus says and does in this chapter can be our missional map for 2020 and beyond. Individually, you and me, and certainly as a church, it can guide our prayers as well as our actions. We're going to look at how Jesus loved his neighbor. He told us that loving God and loving our neighbor are the two highest commandments. In fact, you can't do one without the other. They really go together. Jesus shows us how in this chapter. And so we're going to be in this chapter the whole rest of the morning. A lot of scripture here. And so if you grab your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 4. If you got a Bible from the carts in the back, that's page 726. If you want to get up and grab a Bible, you're in church. Ain't nothing wrong with that, okay? You can go grab a Bible, even if you're already seated. And if you don't own an easy-to-read copy of the Bible, I would urge you to make 2020 the year that you read your Bible, maybe more than ever before. And if you don't own an easy-to-read copy of the Bible, you can take one of those home with you to keep. We're going to be in John chapter 4, starting at the very first verse. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John." This is John the Baptist. We meet him earlier in this gospel. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Now, this is just the intro to our story here. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on these first three verses today, although this whole chapter, I can tell, we'll be revisiting different parts of it throughout the next year. We can make a little sidebar observation here as we open up John chapter 4, and that is that ministry can cause a ruckus, all right? This is true. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not know what to make of Jesus. People were loving what he had to say. They were following him, and this was getting their attention. They didn't like it much. And so Jesus here is making a move. He leaves Judea, where most of the religious leaders were hanging out. That's where the capital was, Jerusalem. And he's going back once more north to his kind of home territory, Galilee. Now, Jesus was playing it smart, but make no mistake, he was not playing it safe. He was not running away from that criticism or that threat. But he knew when he wanted certain things to happen, and it was not yet time for that ruckus to turn into something that might send him to the cross. And so he had a lot more ministry to do. This is early on, and he's heading back up to Galilee. Now in verse 4, we pick up the story. "Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph." This is referring to some characters of the Old Testament many, many generations earlier. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, it's from this point that I'm going to lift about 7 different principles from this chapter, but we're just going to move through really quick. So if you want to take notes, you can go ahead and take that panel on your bulletin and put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and we're going to move through some stuff. Or you can just buckle up and enjoy the ride, all right? But here we go. The first thing that we see here as we move in through this story is that Jesus was willing to go anywhere, especially to the excluded, especially to the excluded. So principle number one, go anywhere, especially to the excluded, and ignore man-made borders. Let's talk about Samaria for a moment. This might not mean much to us. We read, oh, he had to go through Samaria. But there's a lot to that sentence, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were part Jewish and part Gentile in their genealogy, in their heretage. They were seen as heretics. They were seen as absolute enemies of the Jews. The Israelites, who would listen to Jesus, who would hang out with Jesus, they knew who to be against, and it was Samaritans. It was easy. They were everyone's scapegoat. No one liked them. Everyone knew that any good Jewish person should despise Samaritans. In fact, Samaritans had defiled the temple in Jerusalem right around this time or not long before it by taking rotting human bones and throwing them into the temple courts to desecrate the temple. It was their way of rebelling and saying that they disagreed with the way the Jews worshiped God. So the Jews considered Samaritans their enemies. There was nothing worse than a Samaritan, according to a Jew, or being with a Samaritan, or tolerating Samaritans. That's the setting in which we read this story. And then we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, culturally, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. You can see down here on the map, there's Jerusalem, Judea. That's where he's coming from. Up there, up north, is Galilee. That's where we've just read he's going. But he did not have to go through Samaria. Jews didn't go through Samaria. Geographically, he didn't have to go through Samaria because there were other well-worn paths to get to Galilee. In fact, the normal thing for a Jewish person to do would have been to cross the Jordan River down south and then go along, head north across along its eastern bank to get to Samaria. This was the way any self-respecting Jewish person got to Galilee, and that was by bypassing Samaria. And yet John is telling us that Jesus just had to go through. Why is that? Because I believe Jesus looked at a different map, and Jesus let compassion be his compass. Samaritans were rejected and ridiculed, so that's where he had to go. And one woman in particular had lived a hard and complicated life, and that's who he needed to meet. See, Jesus lived in a culture built on divisions. Does that sound familiar? And Jesus ignored those borders between divisions. Jesus boldly crossed those boundaries. In fact, really, he just eradicated them. He pretended they weren't even there. Because that's what love does. Love erases and ignores the borders that separate people unnecessarily. Now, in today's world, in mine and in yours, where we live, when we live, borders and boundaries don't always show up on a map. In fact, today they rarely do. Sometimes the biggest borders that we get to cross when loving everyone are closed garage doors, right? We all pull into our garages, close the door, never say hi to our neighbors. Or closed minds. Or social divisions based on anything from race to income to political affiliation, or well-built defenses, because there's so much hurt and pain in the world that it's more normal than ever for people to have some pretty high walls before they'll trust anyone and actually listen to what they have to say or accept the gift of love from another human being. Those borders are the borders that we deal with most often in our day-to-day, but Jesus knew how to walk right through and right past a border that everyone else thought was impenetrable. That's what love does. In verse 7 it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, remember he's sitting at a well, He's tired. It's about noon. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. This leads us to our second principle. I love the fact that Jesus initiated a conversation with this Samaritan woman. She's now in two categories. We have a person in two categories that socially he shouldn't be talking to. Because in his day, a rabbi would not just start chatting with a woman alone. Certainly, I love the fact that his first question is, "Hey, can I have a drink?" Right? And she's a Samaritan, which we've already covered, right? Our second principle is this: ask questions. Ask first and ask often. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus was asked around 183 questions through those four Gospels. He answered three of them directly. Jesus himself asked more than 300 questions in the Gospels. Now, that, I think, might just give us a clue regarding how we should interact as believers in Jesus, as followers of this rabbi, with our own neighbors and co-workers and everyone else. Maybe those of us who are so quick to give answers and spend so little time listening need to pray about adjusting our approach. Unfortunately, that's what we become fairly known for as Christians, right? Giving everyone the answers we think they need. But maybe we could follow his example and ask some questions too. Because when we ask more than we answer, we learn from others. We learn what's going on in their life. We build trust with them. And ultimately, we show that we care. So if we're going to be people who love everyone, which is clearly what Jesus' followers are called to do, we should be people who learn, who build trust with, and who show they care to everyone. That takes time. That's deliberate. And often it means asking first and often, long before we start delivering answers. Jesus knew how to ask questions, get conversations started, and that's exactly what he does with this Samaritan woman at the well. In verse 9, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She gets it. She knows the rules. It says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans, only driving home the point that we've already made. I think there's something to chew on here, which we'll just take a moment to look at right now, and that is this phrase, "You are a..." and "I am a..." Now in this case, it's "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman." She says, "Hey, there are categories here. I'm in one category, you're in a totally different category, and everything in our culture says we're not supposed to be talking. We're not supposed to be interacting. We're not supposed to be, certainly there's not supposed to be any caring or relationship here as two fellow human beings. We could spend the rest of our time together just filling in those blanks in 100 different ways, couldn't we? Let's go ahead and fill in one of them. "You are a Christian," people might say as they see me or you. "But I am a..." What came to your mind? Whatever it is that comes to our minds as we begin to think and reflect on that, just realize, that whatever that boundary is, whatever that category is that we've created in our own culture that says Christians and blank, they don't mix, Jesus would walk right past that. Jesus would ignore that border. Jesus would show everyone love. Amen? It says here that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Culturally, they would not even drink after them, right? So in other words, it's mind-blowing that Jesus is like, "Hey, can I have a drink of your water?" Right? He is completely flying in the face of cultural conventions, cultural norms. And she's aghast. She's like, wait a second. These are the first words out of her mouth. "You are a, and I am a, and we don't associate." Jesus goes right past her, and he takes us to our third principle. People are spiritual. All human beings are spirits walking around wrapped in human bodies, right? Every single person is an eternal spirit walking around in a temporary body. And he knows that this woman, too, is spiritual. We, as we seek to be people who love everyone, can remember and remind ourselves all people are spiritual, ultimately, no matter who they are, no matter what's true of them today. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water?" Jesus is intriguing her here. He's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. She goes, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" In other words, this well's been around here a long time. It's reliable. It's been providing us water for generations. And you're talking about something else, but you've brought nothing to get any water with. Jesus answered, pointing to the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, there's so much great truth right there, right? That when we say yes to Jesus, when we begin to receive his Spirit, we now have a spring in us. And Jesus is talking about that and how it flows. And the Spirit within us grows and does great things. And that's a whole other message too. But what we want to observe right now is the depth of spiritual conversation that Jesus is immediately willing to have with her. And she seems primed for it, right? Talking about these things. And he recognizes, I can begin to talk to this person about spiritual things because ultimately everyone is spiritual. And this is our fourth principle, everyone's thirsty. Everyone's thirsty. They may not know how to put it into words just yet. Maybe this is faith and Bible and Jesus and church and stuff. Might be seem a million miles from someone that we're interacting with. But the fact is, everyone has a spiritual thirst and hunger. And we need love. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus is cutting straight to that when he's talking to her. He's talking about how this well, and really is a metaphor for all the places we go for satisfaction, all the places we go for what we think will be nourishment. They never fully satisfy. He says, but the water I want to give will become in you a spring that will always satisfy and never run dry. People are spiritual, and for everyone's thirsty. So we have this amazing conversation already taking place between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Conversation continues, and they begin to speak about matters of worship, about where people should worship. Let's check out what happens next. Jesus knows this woman needs the Messiah. So let's see where this conversation leads. Because Jesus is teaching us, again, he is showing us by his own methods how to love others. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water," right? She's intrigued. She's not quite getting it exactly, but it's all going to come together. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, the fact is, you've had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." Now, this might sound awkward, kind of like, gee whiz, Jesus, lay off. I mean, you know, he's kind of being, but I think we should back up and really hear the fact that Jesus is having a conversation with someone that socially he shouldn't even be talking to, but he boldly is conversing with. But now he's talking to her about the Holy Spirit. Now he's revealing that he has insights, that he's not just some normal dude. And he is identifying with her. And he's identifying not only her checkered past. And we don't know what it means when we hear that she's had five husbands. Women in that culture, sadly, had very little power, very little self-autonomy. And so she, maybe she's been widowed many times. We don't know what. But what we do know is she's had a bumpy and rough life. No one would set out to say, "I want to have multiple, all these husbands, I want to," you know. However it has worked, it has been tough for her. We don't know what that five husband phrase is referring to. We know that she's with someone right now who's not her husband. But again, women didn't have all, they couldn't make those choices all by themselves. They weren't allowed to. And so this is the plight she finds herself in. This is the situation she finds herself in. And it's going to make her categorically unclean, categorically someone to just be ridiculed or written off, someone who doesn't have all their stuff together. That's what we like to do, isn't it? Figure out people who don't have all their stuff together and then just put them in a category of like, oh, what a mess, and write them off. Forget about them. Or make ourselves feel better because we're not, we don't think we're in that category. Again, Jesus ignores all of that. He identifies with what she's been through, and she seems to hear what he has to say. In fact, she says, "Sir, I can tell you're a prophet," and then she begins to ask questions about, this would have been a theological dispute between Jews and Samaritans. Which mountain do we worship on? What's the right way? Check out what Jesus says in verse 21. "Woman," he replied, and that was not a term of disrespect in his day. Your Bible probably has a footnote that says exactly that. So we would never walk around today and turn to someone and go, "Woman," right? We would not do that. Don't do that, right? But in their culture and language, that was not how it sounds to us. He says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." In other words, irrelevant. It's not going to matter. "You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews," all the way back to Abraham. "Yet a time is coming," he says, this is the key, "and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." In other words, it's not going to matter who your grandpa was. It's not going to matter what your genealogy is or your heritage. What's going to matter is what's going on in your heart, and are you ready to say yes to the Savior of the world and let His Spirit live in you? Individually now, you will get to make that choice. He says that's the kind of worship that the Father is looking for. God is Spirit, he says, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. And I mean, in other words, genuinely, personally, accepting Him for who He is in our own hearts and spirits, and then worshiping Him for who He is, and it's our individual choice. We do that with integrity, in truth, and in genuineness, individually. That's who the Father is seeking, he says. And it won't matter. All the other cultural labels will just fall away. Now, what does this mean for us? As we think about the idea that we want to love everyone, and there are plenty of people who have not yet experienced, or it's been a long, 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 long time since they have experienced what Jesus is talking about here. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, meaning having a genuine, growing relationship with Him. Coming before Him with love and with humility, and again, genuinely. Those are the worshipers the Father is looking for. So what's our role in that, in helping see that happen? Well, let's talk for a second about worshipers. I want to quote a few stats that I think can be super informative. Again, I'm setting the stage in this sermon for what I think will be recurring themes throughout the next year or even beyond for us here at Outlook. In their book, Churchless, the Barna Group has statistically looked at our nation. This was written just 4 or 5 years ago. And the latest stats from this recent era say that you can divide our, when it comes to church, how churched our population is, you can divide us into 4 categories here. There is the actively churched. These are those who attend church regularly, usually once a month or more often. And based on their data, this group represents 49% of the U.S. population. So about half of everyone that we will bump into goes to church at least once a month. So they are actively churched. In other words, they have every opportunity to engage in a relationship with Jesus should they choose to. But that means there's still a great opportunity here. There's a lot of Samarias, there's a lot of borders, there's a lot of folks that we can still love into a life-changing relationship with Jesus. There's the minimally churched, as they call it. There are those who attend a few times a year, but mostly on the holidays and stuff like that. The minimally churched constitute about 8% of all adults. Now, 1 out of 10 of adults in our population are what you might call purely unchurched. They've never really attended a Christian church service. Now, because the United States is one of the most church nations in the world, this is more rare, but it is increasing. In fact, it's the fastest growing of the 4 categories. in the next decade or so, as millennials and Gen Z become our adults and are becoming adults, our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christian faith, it's likely that this group will continue to grow quickly. But right around now, it's about 1 out of every 10 adults or someone who really doesn't have much exposure at all to Christianity. But then there's about 1/3 of the population, 1 out of 3 people in our population are what you would call de-churched. These are those who've been churched in the past but are currently on hiatus, you might say. The de-churched are one of the fastest growing segments, like I said, about to be overtaken by the purely unchurched, about 1/3 of the population. Now, I find this interesting. Maybe this was a total sleeper for you, but I find this interesting because I see a lot of opportunity here. In fact, I know that we here at Outlook meet people all the time who especially come from the de-churched category. 1 out of 3 people have some exposure to Christianity. In fact, there might have even been a time where they went to church, but they don't go at the moment. I'll talk more about that in a minute, but I do have one more infographic to show you, and that is that 2 out of 3 unchurched Americans, so this is 2 out of 3 of the other half that don't go to church much, they do describe themselves as spiritual and say that their faith is very important to them. Nearly all of them are aware of Christianity, and a great majority still have a favorable view of it. But nearly half see no value in going to church. Now, if going to church was the panacea for all things, then that would be a very religious and frankly incorrect thing to say. But if we've come to believe, certainly here at Outlook, that as we follow Jesus, putting down our roots in a good, healthy church family that encourages us, where we get taught the Word of God and we help each other grow, biblically speaking, that is an essential ingredient in our discipleship to Jesus. And so when I talk about being churched or unchurched or going to church, what we're really saying is people who will take the opportunity to be engaged in their faith in a community with fellow believers, right? Not just getting religious and having a perfect attendance pin saying, I go to church all the time, right? That's not what we're talking about. So it's a good, healthy spiritual decision to go to church and to be a part of that family. And if we're seeing here that half of the people aren't making that decision, and about 1/3 of them used to go and don't, what does that mean for us? I think it should cause us to ask the question, what keeps people from church and thus from a growing relationship with Jesus? What causes them to stay away from church? Like I said, we meet a lot of people here at Outlook who have been hurt by church. Man, church hurt is some of the worst hurt. Is that true? And we meet a lot of people who in the past have been abused, either emotionally or worse, people who've just been treated badly or judged, people who've been bored to death. That's also a crime in church. And they're suffering from church hurt. And they need something. They need an experience that helps them see that church doesn't have to be that way, that a church family doesn't have to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. People go through some pretty deep trials in life, sometimes things that they never asked for or they can't believe are actually happening, and sometimes they feel written off by the church. Going through that trial, whether it be a divorce or any number of possible things that they're going through, might make them feel like, hey, no one cares, and or people are judging me, and they just pull back from church. The very place where they need that they need most, because they need love, right? They need guidance, they need care. So that leads to shame. Sometimes shame keeps people from church because they do. They feel judged and evaluated or misunderstood. False ideas about so-called religion keep people from church. And a lack of personal invitation keeps people from church. Some people simply don't make their way to church because no one's ever really invited them. And it just sounds too scary to just walk into a church cold turkey knowing nobody. That's where we can come in. In verse 25, back to our story, the woman said, I know that the Messiah, or that Messiah called Christ, is coming. She's aware that that everyone's looking forward to the Savior of the world coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I'm the Messiah, he said. Guess what? You know, can you imagine? You're just the two of them are just talking there, and he's like, hey, guess what? I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. And this leads us to principle number five, that in our loving of everyone, we have to open ourselves. Jesus is revealing himself. He's opening himself up. He's being transparent. And, of course, he's introducing her to himself. In our case, we introduce them to Jesus. Principle five is open ourselves and introduce others to Jesus. We have to be genuine, and we have to point people to Jesus. It says, just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or, why are you talking with her? This just reinforces the point that even talking with her was this intriguing, kind of weird thing that the disciples did not fully understand. Something was true about Jesus that must become true of us if we are to continue his revolution. We have to make compassion our compass. And we need to develop within ourselves a sensitivity to detect heartache and pain in others. He saw her and he knew what she needed. He had a heartache detector, right? We need to be compassionate enough with others to understand that everyone's hurting in some way, and that we, only because of our association with Jesus, can provide a level of healing. Because love does that. Love heals. I need to keep moving here, but there's so much stuff that we can talk about. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, she's like, forget this, I got other things to think about now. The woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. She went to tell her story. We're going to talk a lot about that this spring. And I have no trouble saying that an invitation toward Jesus, an invitation even to church, is a powerful step toward an introduction to Jesus. She went to the people she knew, and then she began to tell them about the man she just met, about what just happened. So let me say that sentence one more time. I have no trouble saying, an invitation to church is a powerful step toward an introduction to Jesus. You may not feel like, I don't know what to say to someone. I don't know if I have all the answers, or I don't know if I got my Bible or my theology just right or whatever. Well, first, just let that go. Love people where they are. Love them as who you are. And a great step in that love and a great powerful step toward introducing people to Jesus is simply an invitation to your church. Come sit with me this Sunday morning. Starting next week, we're going to have a series that I hope will be tooled for just that kind of inviting. It's called In Real Life. We're going to be looking at just the super practical stuff that people go through day to day. Marriage and family and relationships and parenting and money and job and you name it, all kinds of stuff. Just very practical things in our day-to-day lives and how sometimes real life doesn't match up with all the hashtags, right? And all the things that we think life should be like. Sometimes real life doesn't quite measure up to that, but that God is right there in that real life, in that real life. So maybe if you're thinking of someone you could invite to church, there are going to be a lot of topics that are going to be super day-to-day practical for the next few weeks that would be a great chance to invite someone to church. But for now, I'm going to wrap up this story. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat something. They're back, they have lunch. He said to them, I have food to eat you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him some food? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, Jesus, you ever had done something so satisfying, so enjoyable, that you forgot you're hungry? You're not even hungry anymore. You're just so enjoying what you've gotten a chance to do. This leads us to principle number six, and that is love the labor. Love the labor of loving everyone. Jesus said, it's so satisfying, it's like my food. That's one of my favorite things that Jesus says, is that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what nourishes me, that's what fuels me, that's what drives me. Verse 35, don't you have a saying? This is Jesus talking still. It's still 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Now, he's using the metaphor of reaping a harvest of souls. And he says, the fields are ready. People are ready. They're thirsty. They're hungry. They're ripe for the gospel. He says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. In other words, it's a team effort. And this leads us to our final principle. Enjoy the impact. The benefits of labor, the benefits of that love. It is fun to introduce people to Jesus. Amen? So I would urge us that we would begin to see our neighborhoods as ripe for harvest. That we would begin to see the town. Let's go a couple slides later there. And that we would begin to see the towns that surround us and all the homes in between as fields that are ripe for harvest. That we would begin to see Lawrence and Fishers and Fortville and New Powell and Greenfield and right here in McCordsville as places full of souls that are ready to say yes to Jesus if only the proper introductions could be made. That we could begin to see ourselves as a place, or really more than a place, a people who radiate love to our area of the world. And that we can be just that. We can be a place and a people that loves everyone. Say everyone. Here's how the chapter wraps up. Many of the Samaritans from that town was Sychar. There's our town, there's your town. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We enjoy the impact because people begin to say, "He really is my Savior. He really is who He says He is, the Savior of the world." Baptisms, decisions for Jesus, steps toward Him. We get to witness that and watch that, and we're praying for more and more and more and more of that. Amen? That you have neighbors and friends and loved ones that I know you're thinking about and praying for, that they would say yes to Jesus or take those steps back to Him. Let's pray that through all year this year. Let's have a prayer list, each of us, an impact list of people that we want to see come to Jesus or come back to Jesus. And allow nothing from keeping us from loving others toward Him. Amen? And God made every effort to show His love. So should we. Jesus did whatever it took to reach people. So should we. God loves everyone. So should we. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for the truth of your scripture this morning. Jesus, thanks for being the tremendous, inspiring Messiah that we read about in John chapter 4. Help us to learn from you, your words and your actions. The example that you are to us. We give ourselves to you, Lord, and ask that you would fill us, renew us, as we prepare for the week, the month, yes, even the year ahead. Here we are, Lord. Take us as we are. Turn us by your Spirit into everything you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.